And reading from verses 13 through 16, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. We want to consider tonight, as we continue now in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, how to receive God's kingdom. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Mark 10, verse 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Just thus far, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is presenting to us some very demanding statements required and related to the subject of discipleship. And this began back in chapter 8, from verses 29 onwards, when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, which prompted Jesus then to tell his disciples about his soon impending death, what we call in Mark's Gospel a passion prediction. And there are three passion predictions, chapter 8, 31, chapter 9, 31, and chapter 10, and verse 32. In those passion predictions, Jesus reveals to the disciples that he is soon going to be betrayed, soon going to die, be crucified, and then on the third day, the Son of Man must rise again from the dead. The disciples do not quite understand the prediction, the passion prediction that Jesus makes. Sandwiched in there are the demands of discipleship. If you want to be my disciple, Jesus will say in chapter 8, then you have to pick up your cross and you have to come follow me and you have to be the last in line instead of being first. If you want to be the greatest, you must be the least of all. You must be a servant. And so these demands of discipleship are placed upon these disciples who themselves have not grasped what Jesus really is asking of them. The divorce passage and remarriage passage, which we spent at least 6 weeks going through, verses 1 through 12, is couched in that framework of discipleship. So here are descriptions and here are issues connected with what it really means to be a follower, to be a disciple of Jesus. And Mark takes us very logically through the demands of discipleship. Any discipleship that has no cost attached to it is no discipleship at all. The demands of discipleship are radical and there is a price to be paid. What will you give up for Jesus Christ? So as they relate to various areas in life, Jesus will apply these demands of discipleship. So, for instance, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, the demands of discipleship as they pertain to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In these verses, 13 through 16, Jesus speaks about the children and their attitude. And the demands of discipleship are connected to the attitude of a child. And then in verses 17 onwards, when the rich man comes up to him who has much property, Jesus will lay upon him the demands of discipleship as to, will you give up your property and follow me? Will you abandon all that you have, that you hold precious, that you've worked so hard to get? Will you give that up and come and follow me? So when we look at Mark's gospel and the demands of discipleship, certainly in chapter 10, those demands focus on the family, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They focus on children and their attitudes, and they focus on the role of property, all as they pertain to being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes sense, doesn't it? From marriage to children to property, in that order, Jesus to lay upon his disciples and upon us these increasing demands of what it means to be his disciple. So behind these very real practical issues lies this whole subject of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the disciples themselves are soon going to be confronted with the very shocking reality of the impending death of the Lord Jesus. When He dies, their world is shattered. Their world is turned upside down. And the demands of discipleship are going to come flooding in upon them. Judas Iscariot will betray Jesus Christ. The disciples will be confused. Simon Peter will deny that he ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ. The demands of discipleship impinge upon all men, even Simon Peter himself. And so in fear and in shame, these disciples are going to hide themselves away until the third day when the news of the resurrection, the rising again from the dead, as Jesus has predicted in His passion predictions, would take place. Until that occurs, they reel in confusion and in shock, and the demands of discipleship have not quite ingrained themselves in their hearts and in their minds. The Gospel of Mark is a gospel of action. The Gospel of Mark is all about Jesus doing. Not so much about Jesus saying, but about Jesus doing. It's about action. And Mark uses those words so familiar to us. Immediately. Immediately this happened. Immediately that happened. To draw attention to the fact that Jesus is in action and not so much in teaching or speaking. Though Jesus, of course, is always teaching by His actions or by His work. Now, this section, verses 13 through 16, conveys some very profound and important truths for us. And to fail to grasp what Jesus is saying is not to receive the kingdom. And to not receive the kingdom is to be outside of the kingdom. And to be outside of the kingdom is to be lost. It's as simple as that. That's a radical demand of what it means to be a disciple. Now, Jesus, if you recall, has begun to leave the northern regions and make His way down to the south, to Judea and to Jerusalem. If you look at chapter 10, verse 1, He left there, and by there we mean Capernaum or Galilee in the north, and He went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. So He has begun His final journey to Jerusalem from Capernaum in the north, in Galilee, to Judea, to Jerusalem, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 1. So Jesus is on the move. The end result of where He is going is crucifixion and death and resurrection. Now I want to consider verses 13 through 16 from two perspectives with you. Number one, there is the physical perspective, the children. Number two, there is the spiritual perspective, the kingdom. Notice that there are the children in the passage who form such a central part of the text, and they are connected to the kingdom of God. So the physical aspect, the children, the spiritual aspect, the kingdom. And Jesus ties these two perspectives together in these verses and teaches us about how to receive the kingdom. Now both Matthew and Luke include this occasion in their gospel accounts, Matthew 19 and in Luke chapter 18. Now we may assume, but we are not necessarily tied to the fact in the text that Jesus is still with His disciples in the house, if you look at verse 10 of chapter 10, and in the house the disciples asked Him again about this matter. And so we are not necessarily tied to the fact that Jesus is in the house when they bring little children to Him. But I can see no reason why we cannot assume that Jesus is in the house, or certainly nearby, in verses 10, 11, and 12, and then in verse 13 when they bring the children. Now Luke tells us in Luke chapter 18 that they were bringing even the infants to Jesus. So it is not just children per se, but it is babies. Mark uses the diminutive word for children, paideia, which can be used of a child up to the age of 12 and for an infant up to the age of 8 days. So somewhere in between there is this whole range that the word paideia encompasses for these children. I think we can say with a good bit of certainty from all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that both children and infants are brought to Jesus come to Jesus, certainly the infants are brought by their parents, and the express purpose for bringing them is that Jesus might touch them, which carries the idea of blessing with them. If Jesus will touch them, the parents feel that certainly he will convey a blessing to them. And our text tells us in verse 16, he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them, which is a response to verse 13, they were bringing the children to him that he might touch them. And so the purpose for coming to Jesus with their babies and the children is that Jesus might touch them, that he might lay his hands on them and thereby convey some blessing upon these children. In fact, Matthew tells us in Matthew 19 and verse 13 that the parents desired that Jesus lay his hands upon the children and pray for them. Now, this use of the word touch that we have in verse 13 is the only use in Mark's gospel where it is not connected to healing. Every time Jesus touched someone in Mark's gospel, it's connected with healing that person. So he reaches out to the leper who has leprosy and he touches him. And the man is healed of his leprosy. But here's the only use where Jesus touches others, but not in the context of healing. What is the response of the disciples to this action? They were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Well, the response of the disciples is rebuke, isn't it? They don't want these children coming to Jesus. They don't want these parents bringing their babies to Jesus. Don't you know that Jesus is very busy? Don't you know that Jesus is occupied with great things about the kingdom? He does not need to concern himself with children or infants. Why are you bringing them? Take them away. And they rebuke those who brought the children, the little ones, to Jesus. The question is just who did the disciples rebuke? Who did they rebuke? Certainly, if infants are brought by their parents, then the disciples unquestionably rebuked the parents. Why are you bringing these babies to Jesus? You're causing all kinds of trouble here. As you know, babies can be very disruptive. So take them away. Remove them from here. And then it's the parents that would be rebuked by Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about Mark's gospel is that Mark so often blurs events in together and focuses more on the words of Jesus and the actions of Jesus. It's not so much the rebuking of the disciples that Mark wants us to see, it's the reception of Jesus that Mark wants us to see. The rebuke is necessary by the disciples to focus on Jesus and what he will say and what he will do with the little children. Now notice that since Jesus desires that the children should come to him, and that they should not be prevented or hindered in verse 14, it would seem that the disciples are also rebuking not only the parents, but the children. So they are rebuking grown-up adults for bringing their babies, and all these little children that are running around and coming to Jesus, they are saying, no, go away from Jesus. And so they rebuke not only the parents, but the children as well. In fact, the disciples are acting like 12 bouncers. Aren't they? Stay away from Jesus. Isn't such an idea preposterous according to the Gospels, according to the life of Christ, to stay away from Christ? No, he wishes that you come. He wishes that all would come to him. And again, I think the action of the disciples, as we have seen so often in the Gospel of Mark, is of their self-imposed authority. They have taken to themselves authority to act in Jesus' name and for themselves. And we have already seen that they have made comments about their own greatness from chapter 9, 33 through 37. They discuss on the way amongst themselves who is the greatest. Who is the greatest? And Peter would say, well, I'm the greatest. I'm the leader. I'm top dog. I'm the man. And he was always speaking. And I'm no doubt Peter was saying what he really believed. I'm the greatest. No, 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 no. James and John would say, we are important. We might even have thrones on either side of Jesus, which we will see later on in the text of Mark's gospel. And so they were arguing amongst themselves who among them was the greatest. So they were consumed by a self-imposed greatness and authority. They forbade the man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Remember John, the beloved disciple, since he broached the subject to Jesus about that man who was doing that, and we tried to stop him, that it really was John who was the instigator in trying to stop the man. So the very gentle and beloved John is active in seeking to reproach others for doing work in the kingdom, ministry in the kingdom. They wanted it all. They wanted to be the greatest. They believed that they deserved it. In fact, we have seen that Peter himself rebuked Jesus, didn't he? When Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and handed over to the chief priests and elders, and they are going to take him and crucify him, but on the third day he will rise again. That will never happen to you, Jesus. And he rebuked Jesus for thinking in these defeatist terms. Get behind me, Satan. Your mind is on the things of men and not on the things of God, Peter. And Jesus had to rebuke Simon Peter. So the predilection of the disciples is to assume authority for themselves because they thought they were great. They thought they were important. You see that word rebuke in verse 13, and the disciples rebuked them. That word means to censure severely. It means to reprove, to warn, to put it in modern parlance, to dish it out. Okay, they really dished it out. They really said what was in their hearts and minds. They were verbal and they were physical. In fact, the word here implies verbal action and physical action. It's a severe word. Mark uses this word to refer to the exorcism of demons by the rebuke of Jesus. When Jesus rebukes a demon, it's a powerful word. It's a severe word. It's a word of authority. This was the word that these disciples are used or is referred to their action. So what were they doing? Well, they're telling the parents and the children, don't come here. Don't come near to Jesus. And I believe that they probably were trying to restrain them. That formed a ring around Jesus. Keep back. Keep back. Keep back. You little children, keep back. And we need to understand the attitude, as we'll see, of the ancient world to children in that age, to understand the mindset of the disciples with respect to little children. Now, in our world, we regard tenderness towards children as a virtue. We believe we should be tender towards children. We have humanitarian societies and relief agencies that focus on the abuse of children around the world. Because of the effects of war and poverty and hunger and all of these awful things. In fact, UNICEF reports, I think, that some 22,000 children die every day. During the Gaza upheaval with Israel, it is said that some 112,000 children were displaced. And Gaza, as you know, requires some 80% of foreign relief just to survive. So they require an influx of stuff from the rest of the world, from us, to keep them alive, to keep them going. These kinds of things are all over the world, as we know. In fact, I did some research on how many babies are born every day. Estimates range quite drastically, but upwards of 500,000 babies are born every day. Well, how many people die every day? It's estimated some 250,000. People die every day. So two are born and one dies every day. Every day. And on it goes. And a large percentage of those who die and who suffer are infants and little children. And children, as we know in our own time, when you see their images on television of Haiti and Indonesia and all of these things, as they face earthquakes and tsunamis in constant danger, what can an infant do in the face of such things? Nothing. Helpless. Can do nothing. So children suffer the most because they are the least able to help themselves. parents have the responsibility, do they not, to train their children and to prepare their children to face a hostile world. We have a responsibility to do that. But little children cannot defend themselves. They need compassion and they need help. And certainly what this account of Jesus is receiving the children demonstrates to us is the compassion of Jesus towards them. Now, you know, modern day politicians love to hold babies. Why is that? It wins them votes, right? They love to be seen holding little babies, promoting themselves. It's not the baby that's of importance. It's the politician that's of importance. But they use the infant to convey tenderness and compassion and consideration and concern. But the ancient world did not view children the same way that we view children. For instance, the Old Testament mentions to us the abomination of child sacrifice, doesn't it? God said no to child sacrifice. It's an abomination. All the pagan nations, some of them engaged in sacrifice of children. Even Israel at times did such abominable things. So we're aware of child sacrifice even in the Old Testament. The ancient world did not have a particularly high view of children until they became productive, and especially male children, boys, needed to reach a certain age before they were viewed as you have become an adult and now can contribute to society. Until that age, stay out of the way. Stay out of the way. This was the attitude of the ancient world towards children. Now, remember, Jewish society, which was very similar in attitude to this, even though the Old Testament scriptures say that children are a gift from God, a reward from God, a blessing from God. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Children are a man's heritage. Even with all those sayings, their view of children is not and was not the same as our view of children. In fact, the view of the Lord Jesus Christ stands in stark contrast to the prevailing view that the rest of His people had towards children. Here's the disciples. How do they view children? You are bothering Jesus. They didn't understand Jesus. They rebuked them. Get away from here. Jesus doesn't want to see you. But that was not the case. The disciples themselves are governed by cultural standards, by societal standards, rather than by Jesus. And here's the essence of what it means to be a disciple. Are you governed by anything else other than the demands of Christ? That's discipleship. So when culture comes upon us, when the country comes upon us, when peers come upon us, when our contemporaries speak to us, are we governed by what they say rather than by what Jesus says? That is the essence of discipleship. Where will you go? Which side will you take? And so the disciples display exclusivity. They display elitism in their attitudes and in their behavior towards these children and towards the parents. And this is a very real danger, dear congregation, for any Christian. The attitude of exclusivism and the attitude of elitism. I'm better than the world because they are sinners. You forget that you yourself are a sinner, saved by grace. We are much better than them. They are lower than us. We are elite. Now, lest you think, well, that's not me, I'm afraid to tell you that the human heart is precisely like that. Precisely like that. These disciples are no different. Just because we possess the truth, just because we possess the truth which God in His grace and mercy has opened to us and opened our eyes to receive and to see, we often view ourselves as better than others. Isn't that a paradox or a conundrum? That God, who took the initiative to show us who we really are like, now we elevate ourselves and say we're not like them. But we came from the gutter ourselves, from sin and its degradation. This is the essence of being a Pharisee, isn't it? This is what it means to be exclusive and elite. And when Jesus told Simon Peter back in chapter 8, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men, it was this that he was referring to. Peter, you're absorbed with yourself. You're not absorbed with me. You think you know better than I do, Peter. And Jesus rebuked Simon, as we know. What is the response of Jesus in this text? Look at verse 14. It's instantaneous, by the way. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. This is the only verse in Mark's gospel where Jesus is said to be indignant. It means that his anger was aroused and his anger was displayed very quickly. He saw it and he responded. And he was indignant. Jesus did not brood over the matter. Sometimes we stew in our anger, don't we? We let it build up over time. Not Jesus. He saw it, it's wrong, and he said it. And he was displeased. In fact, the verb is a present imperative of negation. He responds vocally with displeasure and says, don't stop them from coming to me. Don't hinder them. Don't prevent them. Now, what does the indignation of Jesus reveal to us? Well, surely it reveals tenderness and compassion and defense of those who are helpless, of those who are vulnerable, of those who are powerless. Can you imagine being a child and you are ringed by angry adults who are saying, get away, get away? Well, little children would feel afraid and fearful. This is what they were confronted with. And Jesus has to rise above, in one sense, the anger or the rebuking of the disciples to convey his displeasure at the disciples, to ensure that the children will continue to come to him, that they will come to him and receive the blessing that they desired. And so rather than barring children from coming to him, Jesus opens the door, does he not, for them. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for of such or to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now notice the authority of Jesus. He assumes to himself the power to grant connection to the kingdom, to the kingdom of God. For of such belongs the kingdom. So he takes to himself the power of entrance into the kingdom. And he connects it to children. And he associates the kingdom with himself. He is connected to the kingdom of God. And we believe that the very present, real reign of God was manifested in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does Jesus mean then when he says that the kingdom belongs to children? What does he mean? Is every child in the kingdom? And how do you know at what age they are in the kingdom and they're not in the kingdom? Is there an age when they cease to be children? Is Jesus inaugurating, as some commentators think, infant baptism in the text? Is the focus on the child, or is the focus on something else? Now in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, this is what Jesus said. Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you repent and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus does not mean that we should become physical children to enter the kingdom. No, he's not referring to physical children, that we have to become physical children ourselves. That's what Nicodemus couldn't quite grasp himself. You must be born again. You mean I have to go through a second physical birth? No, that's not what I mean. It's a spiritual birth, Nicodemus. So the focus is not on being a physical child. It's not the ability to receive either that Jesus is referring to, as if children can only receive and adults cannot receive. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not referring to the ability to receive Jesus. No, Jesus is referring to the way in which the kingdom is received. Notice in verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, does or shall not enter it." Becoming like a child is not becoming a child. Becoming like a child is not returning to being a physical child again. It's not what Jesus means. And Jesus is not stressing either, by the way, the virtue of children. That's not what Jesus is stressing, as if there's something in the child that makes them more virtuous than anybody else. That's not where Jesus is focusing on, because children can be just, maybe more so, childish than adults. And adults too can be childish. So if childishness is not a virtue, it's not what Jesus is referring to. No, he is referring to children because they are childlike. Childlike. Not childish, but childlike. And Mark reveals to us that these disciples of Jesus are not childlike. They are childish. What is a childish child like? Well, self-focused. It's me, 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 me. Now, right? That's what the disciples want. It's me, it's us, and it's now. So you children, back away, because we're important in the kingdom. Nicodemus, to enter the kingdom, had to be born again. For all of his knowledge and all of his learning and all of his positions in society, they could not gain him entrance into the kingdom. Unless you are born genothen, anothen, born from above, you shall not see or enter the kingdom of God. But childlikeness is not really stressing purity or innocence either. It's not that Jesus is stressing so much the innocence of children. Jesus is not commending the virtue of purity or innocence in children. It is not what children have that is the issue. It is what children do not have that is the issue of the text. What do children lack? They lack power. They are powerless. They lack stature or status. They are small and insignificant. They lack position. They are displaced easily. It's not what children are or have. It's what children do not have that Jesus wants us to see. To receive the kingdom as a child means you have no credits. Means you have no claims. And you have no clout. Disciples had claims. We're the 12. They had clout. We are the disciples of Jesus. We're important. That's what they focused on. Their claims, their credits, their clout. Jesus says, you got to get rid of all that to come to me. To receive the kingdom as a child then is to abandon any claim to credit, any claim to prestige, any claim to power, any claim to status, any claim to position. I'm better than someone else, therefore I ought to receive mercy. No, get rid of that thinking, Jesus says. To receive the kingdom, you must have nothing. Nothing. You must come with nothing. I want to show you this from the life of the Apostle Paul. Will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look at what Paul says about this as well. In verse 26. And this applies directly to us as it did, of course, to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." How would you like that on your tombstone? Not wise. "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Now notice what Paul says. Even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see what Jesus, what God is saying? It's what Paul says to the Corinthians. Listen, God chose these things, the despised, the foolish, things that are weak. He chose them. He chose to bring to nothing things that are in existence, to bring them to nothing. To reduce things that are not to nothing. Why? So that you and I don't boast in the presence of God. Let me ask you, what does a little child have to bring then? What does an adult have to bring? Answer is nothing. There's nothing to bring. If you have something to give to children, what do they do? Open hands, right? Open hands. Sometimes without questioning, without presumption, without self-importance, just, I need it. Help me. And the sooner we realize that we cannot help ourselves, far better off we will be in our relationship to Christ. But if we are self-reliant, self-righteous, and think we have it together, we shall find that God will bring us to nothing to show us that we have nothing. Jesus says, this is how you must receive the kingdom of God. We must be helpless. It's not merely recognizing that I'm helpless, but I must be helpless. We must receive God's kingdom then with an instrumentality that is beyond us, namely faith and repentance, that God must work in us. It's not an option. Notice the dominical saying of Jesus. What does Jesus say? In verse 15, truly I say to you. That's what we call a dominical saying of Jesus. It's a statement of authority. In fact, when Jesus had his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he used that on three occasions. Truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. If Nicodemus came away from that not knowing, it was a problem. Because Jesus told him. And Jesus here says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. To receive the kingdom then is to receive the obligations of the kingdom. Subjects obey their sovereign. Citizens obey their government. The inferior obeys the superior. We obey policemen when they tell us what to do. Firemen, when the fire is raging. Why? Because they have authority. They know. We don't. If you want to be part of God's kingdom, then you have to subject yourself to the commandments of the King. That when He says, this is what is required in my kingdom, then you say, yes, Lord, that's what's required in your kingdom. We must obey willingly and we must obey uncompromisingly, and yet we must obey with love and with humility, not with arrogance and self-confidence. To come with any condition is to be rejected. We shall not enter God's kingdom. And if you are here tonight and you have conditions about coming to Christ, you have to get rid of the conditions. What happens to those who receive God's kingdom in the way that Jesus says they must? Well, they receive the blessing of the Lord. That's what the text says, verse 16, right? He took them in His arms and He blessed them and He laid His hands on them. Now, let me ask you, what were the disciples doing when Jesus did that? Well, they were just standing around watching Jesus bless the children. And no doubt the parents were right there with Jesus, right? With the infants. But the disciples have to take a step back and watch from a distance Jesus as he blesses the children and the infants. Oh, they have so much to learn from Jesus. That's what I love about Mark's gospel, just showing us how much we need to know and how much we need to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus does. He takes them in his arms and blesses them and lays his hands upon them. That's the touching back in verse 13, that he might touch them. That's why they brought them, that he might touch them. So he touches them. He lays his hands upon them. He blesses them. Now the touch of Jesus is certainly unique in Jewish culture and custom because it speaks of identification. And there were those in Jewish society who did not want to identify. Isn't that the story of the man who went down to Jericho and fell among thieves and lies wounded in the road? And there comes a priest, a man of his own race, and looks at the Jewish man in the road and passes by on the other side. And then a Levite comes who ought to surely know that he must identify with his fellow man. He passes by on the other side and they carry on as if nothing has happened. But a certain man, a Samaritan, an outsider, not connected, comes by, and when he saw him, he went to him with compassion, knelt down and poured in oil and wine and bound up his wounds and took him to the hotel and there had him rest and stay till he was better and paid the fare. Jesus says, which man do you think was neighbor? And you know the response of that lawyer to Jesus was that he couldn't even say Samaritan. He said, the one who showed mercy. He couldn't bring himself to say the Samaritan. The one who showed mercy. What did Jesus say to him? You go and do the same. Jesus came face to face with that leper back in Mark chapter 1. And he reached out his hand, foreign to Jewish society and custom. You can't touch a leper. That's to identify with the leper. Watch out. You might get disease. The leper was supposed to cover his lip and walk around shouting, unclean, unclean, so that you would do what? Stay away. But what does Jesus do? He reaches out his hand and touches him. And he identifies with him in his disease, in his uncleanness. Be clean. Gone. The touch of Jesus. You know, Mark records that those who touched Jesus received healing. You remember the woman with the issue of blood back in Mark chapter 5? If only I can touch the hem of his garment. Not him per se, just the tassels as they swing by as he passes by. And that stooped over lady in the crowd waiting for Jesus to come by reaches out and just touches the hem as it drags in the dust. And she's healed. And Jesus stops and says, who touched me? But everybody's touching you, Lord. No, no. Someone touched me. Power went from me. And that lady came and confessed to him what she had done. Your faith has healed you by touching Jesus. Mark 6 tells us, as many as touched him were made whole. You see, it's not so much that I have to question whether Jesus identifies with me. Oh yes, Jesus identifies with me. How do I know? He died on the cross. That's how I know he identified with me, the sinner. But the question is, will I identify myself with Jesus? That's discipleship. That's what Jesus wants to know. Jesus invites us to come to him and invites us to touch him, to be a part of him, to be as a little child. You know, little children will just run up to you and grab you. They always grab their dad's legs, don't they, and hang on them. You don't have to tell them to do that. Why do they do that? Because they identify and connect themselves. That's my dad. Their safety, their security. That's my Lord. Their safety, their security. I'm in the kingdom if I identify with him. So I and you, we must confess our weaknesses and our helplessness, which includes our sinfulness, all of our sinfulness, if we would be saved, we must abandon self. That is the gospel account. All of self in discipleship. Because the essence of discipleship is, what are you prepared to give up to come follow me? The Lord Jesus is asking. We must abandon our confidence. We must be like a child who's helpless, and we must come to the Lord Jesus. That's how we receive God's kingdom. Let's pray together.